Please have your Bible open at Psalm 35. But before we look at it very briefly, I might say, let's commit to the Lord in prayer, its reading, its hearing, and especially its exposition. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the truth and the power of your word. As we open Psalm 35, we confess our weakness and the trials we face in this fallen world. Where we meet opposition, be our shield. Where we are wronged, teach us to trust your justice. We thank you that these ancient prayers lead us to Jesus, our Savior, who bore our griefs and was hated without cause. Holy Spirit, be present with us now. Open our ears, quieten our hearts, and write your truth upon us. Make us not only hearers of the word, but joyful doers who delight in your salvation. Amen. I think it's fair to say that it's no surprise that the church has long and often ignored Psalm 35. We seldom read it in worship today or include it in the hymns that we sing. And that seems to be because its language is so raw and so fierce and so unfiltered that its cries for justice often unsettle us. And yet, that very discomfort is actually a gift. It's a gift because Psalm 35 shows us what honest, open prayer sounds like in deep suffering. It reminds us that God can bear the full, unfiltered weight of our human anguish. And that's why Psalm 35 is actually a gift and a blessing to us. Most Bible translations simply head Psalm 35 of David. It's one of what are known as the imprecatory Psalms. An imprecation, by the way, is a plea for the Lord to confront wickedness and set his world aright again. And so an imprecatory Psalm is essentially a solemn prayer in which God's people appeal to him to judge evil and to uphold his righteousness. And if you read these imprecatory psalms closely, you'll notice that across the Psalter, these petitions deepen. They seem to begin with quiet cries in Psalm 7, and they rise to much more searching appeals that we see in Psalm 109. But coming back to Psalm 35, Bible commentators and scholars don't seem to know exactly when David wrote Psalm 35. But what we do know is that its opening cry echoes his words to Saul in 1 Samuel 24, verse 15. And that seems to suggest that this psalm may have been written when David was either fleeing Saul's jealousy or reeling from his son Absalom's betrayal. And what is clear is that Psalm 35 rises from a heart hurt and injured by injustice. And Psalm 35 is the prayer of a servant of God slandered and hunted and hurt, appealing to the only judge who sees truly when human justice fails. And it's in this painful kind of season that when David was bruised by rumors he didn't deserve, and betrayed by those he'd once helped, it's in this situation where his enemies seem to strike without a cause. And yet, despite all of this, David chose not to retaliate. What he does instead is he entrusts his whole defense to the Lord. And Psalm 35 should remind us that the faithful response to any unjust attack of any kind is not revenge, but trust, to trust in God, in the God who judges rightly, and in the God who never forsakes his people. And David's imprecatory prayer here in Psalm 35, in which he asks God to judge and overthrow his enemies, it really brings a real tension to light. Why do I say that? Because on the one hand stands the Old Testament's cry for justice, and on the other, we have Jesus' call in Matthew chapter 5 to love and pray for those who oppose us. And Jesus himself shows us the way. When he was unjustly tortured and crucified, he answered not with retaliation, but with mercy, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke chapter 23, verse 34. So, does David's response make him a weak, flawed man of faith? To put it in the vernacular, is David just a lousy Christian? Well, to answer those questions, we need to look very briefly at all 28 verses of Psalm 35. Why? To let the psalm speak for itself. So with that in mind, look at verses 1 to 3. In those verses, David moves really from the courtroom to the battlefield and finally to the quiet place of the soul. And his prayer there really unfolds three deeply human movements. In verse 1, David really asks the Lord to contend with his accusers. And he actually uses the Hebrew word rib, R-I-B. That word is language of a lawsuit. David knows the charges are false and that no human defense can clear his name. So he appeals to the only judge who sees perfectly and judges righteously. Then in verses 2 and 3, the imagery shifts. David pictures God as a warrior, lifting shield and buckler, and stepping onto the battlefield to defend his servant. It's really David's way of saying, "Lord, fight for me where my strength has failed." In this moment, David confesses both his weakness and really God's covenant faithful power. He's really confessing the God who not only judges righteously, but the God who also rises to defend his people. And finally, in verse 3, all that imagery narrows to one trembling heart. Why do I say that? Well, feeling the weight of fear and uncertainty, David asks for something deeply personal. He asks that God would speak to his soul and assure him of salvation. And I think it's important we appreciate that under the legal language and the battle imagery stands a man longing to hear the Lord say, "I am with you. I will never desert you, but I will deliver you." And in verses 4 to 6, David offers what many Bible commentators and scholars consider to be the Bible's strongest cry for justice. His prayer moves deliberately. In verse 4, he asks that his enemies be put to shame. In verse 5, he pictures them driven away like the chaff. And then in verse 6, he imagines them stumbling on a dark, slippery path under God's judgment, the very same path that they had planned for him. And I think it's important we appreciate that this really isn't personal vengeance, but it's the plea of a man who was repaid with evil for doing good. And we need to appreciate that only the Lord can confront such wickedness against his people. And in verse 7, David laments that his enemies set traps for him without cause. And there he uses the Hebrew word chinam, C-H-I-N-A-M. That word means for nothing or undeservedly. So using that Hebrew word chinam, he's describing really hostility that arose out of nothing that he had done. And we might say that David's indignation isn't petty, but it's an indignation that arises from the righteous anger of an innocent man who is unjustly attacked. And we need to appreciate that because David is the Lord's anointed, these attacks on him are ultimately and essentially an attack on God himself. Because David is the Lord's anointment, their schemes ultimately oppose the justice of God himself. So David entrusts his defense to the Lord, knowing that the wicked often fall into the very pits they dig for themselves. And in verse 8, David offers another imprecation that his enemies fall into the very traps they've set for him. And that, by the way, actually reflects the Old Testament pattern of God bringing just judgment on those who oppose him. And because David is the Lord's anointed, as I've said, any attack on him is ultimately an assault on God's righteousness. And we need to keep that in mind when we ourselves are attacked. We might not be anointed like David, but we are God's people. And if we are faithful to God, any attack on us is ultimately an attack on God's righteousness. And David's prayer really seeks to honor God by asking for justice that reveals God's character. And in verses 9 to 10, David rejoices, not in personal triumph, but in the Lord's deliverance. He celebrates God as the defender of the vulnerable and weak, the one who upholds the poor and the needy, the one who protects those who cannot protect themselves. And in verses 11 to 16, David pours out the grief of being wounded and hurt by the very people he'd once cared for. He'd prayed for them. He'd mourned for them. He'd treated them as friends. Yet, they'd repaid his compassion with cruelty and mockery. And instead of retaliating, David entrusts his vindication to the Lord. He makes no attempt to vindicate himself. And I think it's important, again, we appreciate and understand that throughout the history of the church, this betrayal of David has been seen really as a foreshadowing of Christ, the perfectly righteous one surrounded by false witnesses, the perfectly righteous one mocked by those he'd loved. And yet this very righteous one responds with mercy. And we need to appreciate that David's pain points us to the greatest son of David, who endured betrayal to bring us salvation. And in verses 17 to 18, David wrestles with the delay of God's justice. And his cry, "How long, O Lord?" is the honest plea of a man longing for rescue. It's not a sign of a weak faith. And I think every one of us have been in positions where we've cried, not necessarily the same words, but words along the same vein. How long, O Lord? And by likening his enemies to prowling lions, David is showing how real and overwhelming their attacks feel. It's as though he's being attacked by vicious wild animals. And in verse 17, we see really a release of anguish, not a surrender of trust. And then in verse 18, we actually have a turning point in the psalm. Verse 18 marks a turning point in which David moves from lament to confidence, committing himself to praise God publicly for the deliverance he believes will come, even though it hasn't yet come. In the waiting, David chooses worship over despair. And that's a vital lesson for us. And in verses 19 to 21, David laments the pain of being an innocent sufferer. He is hated without a cause, as it says. And with a clear conscience, he brings that injustice before the Lord. Why? Because his enemies' baseless hostility turns into deceit as they plot against David, while they've twisted his words. And in verse 19, David asks God to spare him the humiliation of seeing his enemies rejoice over his downfall. And that's really, in many ways, an anticipation of Christ's own experience. It was that kind of hatred that we might say led to Christ's own downfall. And then in verse 20, his enemies' hostility becomes actively scheming against, as it says in the ESV, the quiet ones in the land. The phraseology there means, simply talks about enemies' hostility becoming something active. And in verse 21, their taunts, aha, aha, reveal their eagerness to see David stumble. You see, David's unjust suffering points forward to the perfect innocence of Jesus. And his example teaches us to bring our hurts to God rather than take matters into our own hands and take our justice from ourselves. David wants us, rather than taking justice into our own hands, to trust that the Lord sees what is hidden and that the Lord will vindicate his righteous ones. And in verses 22 to 25, David pleads for the Lord to step in and expose the lies of his enemies. And David knows that his enemies' twisted accusations stand in stark contrast to God's perfect, all-seeing truth. And David, feeling the weight of delayed justice, cries for God to break his silence. That's his God's silence. He's really asking God, rise up and judge these arrogant ones. You see, David's looking to God as his true judge and deliverer. David's asking for a just resolution so his enemies cannot claim victory over him. And David's final plea is, in the Hebrew, it comes across as a very urgent plea. David wants God to stop his enemies from gloating and to stop them from saying, we have swallowed him up. You see, David longs for God's justice to prevail and for God's truth to silence every false voice and accusation against him. And in verse 26, David reaches what many consider to be the emotional peak of the psalm. There, David cries out for God to act and hold the wicked accountable. He asks that his enemies be thrown into confusion and be covered with shame. And that phrase there, where he talks about covering with shame, it's really, in the Hebrew, a picture of disgrace worn like a garment, like putting your disgrace on as a cloak over yourself. And it's in many ways a public reversal of pride that they display. So rather than them proudly and arrogantly speaking against David, David is saying, Lord, turn that round so that their proud and arrogant speaking becomes a cloak of shame over them. And yet David, again, refuses to take revenge into his own hands, because he places all his hurts and all his anger and all his frustration entirely with the Lord. He does that because he trusts the Lord to bring true and righteous judgment. And in verses 27 to 28, if you read it very carefully, you'll see that David really ends with a cry of joy, turning from his enemies to the public celebration of God's justice. And in doing that, David invites all, including us, who stand to stand with him, to rejoice, to find his gladness, not in revenge, but in the Lord's delight in the well-being of his people. And those verses 27 and 28, really remind us of three important things. Firstly, shared praise. Those verses call all who love what is right to rejoice together whenever personal struggle gives way to communal worship. And secondly, they remind us of God's kindness, the assurance that God delights in the safety and flourishing of his servants, his people. And thirdly, it reminds us that worship should be continual, because David resolves there to keep declaring God's righteousness and to keep singing his praise, confident that the deliverance God's promised will surely come, even though at that point it hadn't. So, was David living out the radical grace of the Gospels we find in the New Testament, or was he responding as a man of the old covenant? Well, in Psalm 35, David speaks as an old covenant believer, appealing to God for justice and vindication against false accusers. He prays as an old covenant believer. The full light of Christ's teaching hasn't dawned yet, but his words, David's words, do point forward. In David's cry for God to set things right, we see a shadow of the ultimate innocent sufferer, Christ himself. And we see the Christ who entrusted his own vindication to the Father, and who fulfilled the hope that David longed for in this psalm. And centuries later, Jesus echoes David's experience in John chapter, I think it's John 15, verses 18 to 25, when he tells his disciples that the world will treat them just as it treated him. And by quoting the psalmist's cry, Jesus shows that his own rejection fulfills the pattern of unjust hatred David faced. What happened to David was the shadow what happened to Christ was the substance, the ultimate innocent sufferer hated without a cause. And in John chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus himself declares that the ruler of this world now stands condemned. And then in that same chapter, in verse 33, he offers deep comfort to all. In me you may have peace. Take heart, I have overcome the world. The contrast with David is striking. Both endured severe, unjust persecution. Yet while David prayed for God to judge his enemies, Jesus forgave them and not commanded his followers to turn the other cheek. The difference lies in redemptive history. The old covenant gives us earthly shadows. Christ brings the final spiritual reality. David, the imperfect shepherd king, foreshadows the perfect shepherd and king. David's battles with earthly enemies mirror our own spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the powers of darkness. David tasted God's saving help, but he lived before the decisive victory of the cross. Behind the Philistines, behind Saul, behind even his son Absalom's rebellion, stood a deeper darkness, the ruler and the rebellion of the ruler of this world. David saw the shadow, but he longed for the substance of Christ. And in Christ, that longing is fulfilled. Jesus came to conquer our ultimate enemies. As he, Jesus, declares in John chapter 16, verse 11, Satan stands judged. And through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he, Jesus, secured the victory that David in Psalm 35 anticipated. So when Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, Take heart, I have overcome the world, he offers that triumph to all of God's people, including David, including you, and including me. So what does this mean for us? Well, united to Christ, we walk in the victory David only glimpsed. The spiritual powers of darkness have already been defeated. So we are freed from the fear of ultimate harm. Nothing in this age or in the next can ever separate us from God's love. And that security enables what seems impossible, forgiving and blessing our earthly enemies. So when wronged, we echo our Savior's prayer, Father, forgive them. We turn the other cheek. We refuse to repay evil with evil because Christ has overcome evil with his own goodness. We feed our hungry enemies. We give them drink. We give them whatever they need. We overcome evil with good. So when you read or you sing the imprecatory psalms, anchor yourself in two great realities. Look back to Christ's victory at the cross and look forward to his final return when he will vindicate his people and bring perfect justice. Until that day, let us rejoice in what Jesus has accomplished. When opposition comes, let us respond not with anger, but with the quiet grace of Christ. And let us walk the way of the cross so that others may see Christ in us and turn from their ways and find forgiveness in Him. And as you bear your cross, the Redeemer makes you a gentle beacon of His mercy, inviting even those who oppose you to see His grace. And may His light rest upon you as you go into the week ahead. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Redeemer, we bow before you, humbled by the honesty of Psalm 35. When we face opposition or false accusation, we confess how quickly we try to defend ourselves or even lose heart. Thank you for Jesus, the righteous sufferer, who received evil for good, who prayed for his enemies, and who became our true shield and buckler. Through his cross and resurrection, our vindication and peace are secure. O Lord, speak to our hearts and say to us, I am your salvation. Where we are weak, strengthen us. Where we are wronged, teach us to trust your justice. Guide us from bitterness. Shape our prayers by your grace and fill our mouths with your praise. And as we go from here later, keep us faithful and keep us pure. Anchor our hope in your covenant love until faith becomes sight and we stand before you in the great congregation to come. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, again,